Take your Bible, please, and open it to the book of the Revelation, chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. While you're turning, we want to welcome the thousands of you who are out there sharing this hour on the internet. We are just thrilled that you're with us. You're now a part of the evening service of the South Heights Baptist Church. This is the pastor bringing the evening message, seven visions for the seven, for the tribulation, pardon me. Now, in chapters 12 through 18, we have events that occur chronologically. And they are giving us events that happened during the seven seal and seven trumpet judgments. Now, remember our timeline. The rapture occurs, and that's when Jesus comes in the sky and takes away all of those who are Christians. The bodies of those who died. See, when you die, if you're saved, you go to be with Jesus right then. Amen. And you're with him forever. You don't have your body. Somebody asked this question this week in one of my pastor's groups. Do we have a body in heaven prior to the rapture? No. We're disembodied spirits with Jesus. And wherever Jesus is, that's heaven. Now, our body's out yonder in the cemetery or wherever it is after it's kind of dissolved and washed away. Now, when the rapture comes, Jesus gathers your body. Now, this is amazing. The Creator who made everything out of nothing, right? And gathered dust of the ground and made Adam. He will gather all of the particles of your body and reassemble your body and make it perfect. Now, what about the person who has had a liver transplant or a heart transplant? Well, he's just going to take the bad heart, wherever it is, and put it back in and make it good, and take your heart and put it back in your body. I guess. I'm not sure about that. I just know he's going to make us have a brand new body out of the old one. He's going to make it perfect. He's going to put it back with our soul, and the Bible says we're going to be with forever with the Lord just like that. Thus shall we ever forever be with the Lord. So it's going to be wonderful. Now, if you're alive when Jesus comes for the Christians, the church, then you'll be caught up right behind, and then we'll be changed and made perfect as we go. So it's going to be great, no matter whether you know. Paul said, "If you lived, it's Jesus. If you die, it's Jesus. Either way, it's Jesus." Right? Now, when that happens, every person who is saved on the planet at that time is gone. There's going to be folks saved during the tribulation, which begins right there, and it lasts for 7 years. Now, there are three sets of seven judgments. The first set is called the seven sets of judgments, seven seal and seven bowl and seven, or seven, there's seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, seven bowl judgment. I had to think for a minute there. Each of them open into each other. And what we're going to study tonight in chapters 12 through 18, this covers the seven seal and seven trumpet judgments, okay? So basically we're looking at parallel events. That's where I was headed. Now chapter 12 gives us the sun-clad woman about to give birth to the Messiah, and the red dragon is going to destroy him, right? We saw in chapter 13 the Antichrist rising out of the peoples of the earth after the rapture occurs and taking over as the ultimate ruler of the world. Also in chapter 13, we've talked about the false prophet, and he will be brought forth, and he will compel people to give money, and they will build an incredibly huge, gigantic image of some type of the beast in Jerusalem. And it'll be erected according to chapter 13, verse 15. And it will be animated, and they will worship the beast, the false Messiah. And those who do not and refuse to take the mark of the beast will be hunted down and killed. There's going to be people who will be believers during the tribulation. They'll get saved, right? And they're going to refuse. And it will be a terrible, awful time as the children of Israel and the saved Gentiles come under tremendous evil attack. Now, in chapter 14, where we're at tonight, it reminds us that there will be a large number of people who will not worship the Antichrist. Praise the Lord. There'll be a bunch who will not. And chapter 14 starts out in stark contrast to chapter 13. In chapter 13, we have the Antichrist rebuild, ruling the earth. He's running everything, one world government, one world economy, one world religion. In chapter 14, we see the Lamb of God, Jesus, reaping the earth with a sickle. Now, do you all know what a sickle is? Now, I'm not talking about a popsicle, boys and girls. I'm talking about a special knife. Back before they had tractors and we had wheat growing in the fields, we had to cut it, right? We had to cut it. And these guys had a big, long stick with a curvy knife on it, a big, long, curvy blade on it, real sharp, and an extra handle. And these guys could go through and whack down the wheat, for example. And I have seen videos where they show a modern combine in competition with a young fellow who's got good muscles and no back problems, and he's good with a scythe, and he can literally cut through a swath faster than a combine. Now, I don't know if all of the people could do that, but that guy can. Pretty good. And so they go in and they take that and they slice down all of the crops. Now, that's the picture. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the reaping the earth with a sickle. He's going in and he's just wiping out all of the things that shouldn't be there. Now in chapter 14, we're going to begin looking at two of seven visions for the tribulation. In chapters 1 through 3, remember John is on Patmos. And John's the human author. He's the penman of the book. He's on Patmos and he sees all these things from the earth looking heavenward. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, he's taken away to picture us at the rapture. And from then on, everything you see in here, he's looking down from heaven, okay? And so John sees in chapter 1, the glorified Christ. In chapters 2 and 3, he sees the churches. In chapter 4 and yet future, he's up in heaven looking down. And here we are given seven additional visions that God gave John. And each of these visions is complete in itself. They don't open into each other like the three sets of seven judgments. And there's seven. And there's not six, there's not eight, there's seven. Why? Because to God, seven is perfect. The perfect number is seven. That's why the Antichrist is six. Okay? In fact, his number is 666, which is falling short of God the Father, falling short of God the Son, falling short of God the Holy Spirit, see? And so God is the perfect seven. Now, the vision in chapter 1 through 3, again, seen from the earth. Visions in chapter 14, seen from heaven. And these are disconnected, yet all of them give us chronological sequence of events. And chapter 4 is almost like a table of contents, and we're being taken back to the beginning of the tribulation and carried all the way through to the end of it. Now, chapter 14, I think, is one of the, if not the most important chapter in the book of Revelation because of these seven visions. And those who refuse to worship the Antichrist will receive his mark. Will undergo terrible persecution. Now, what is the mark of the Antichrist? We do not know for sure. But it will be a mark either in their hand, the people there that lived at that time, or it will be in their forehead. Are you aware of microtechnology that we have today? Did you know that you can have your dog or your cat implanted with a little microchip with a transmitter, right, that tells you where the dog is? So if the dog runs away, they can find the dog. Did you know that? And it's the size of a grain of rice, little bitty thing. And they're now talking. I just read an article this past week. You know, we have all this problem with the coronavirus, right? You all aware of that? It's a kind of new thing. And there's people who are afraid to touch other people. So you get on the internet and you order your groceries and you go and they have what they call touchless curb service, right? You open the hatch of your car or the trunk or the door and they don't touch you. It's all done electronically. Well, they're talking now about using a syringe and putting a little microchip the size of a teeny thing in your hand, where you just pass your hand under a deal and it'll charge your account. Well, guess what? In the time of the tribulation, you've got to be marked by the Antichrist and his worldwide economy and worldwide government and religious system. You have to take his mark, or you can't buy or sell in the economy. So we're already there technologically. We can do it. Couldn't happen until just a few years ago. The very first computer that they made right after World War II was the size of a big house. It had multiple miles, hundreds of thousands of miles of wire, thousands of vacuum tubes. The transistor hadn't been invented yet. And it could do all kinds of things compared to what they could do before, much faster. But your little pocket calculator that you can buy at the store for, what is it, a dollar at the dollar store, can do way more than what that first big computer could do. And so up until recently, we didn't have the technology to even do this. It's amazing. And so those people who will not take his mark will be hunted down and persecuted. Now 144,000 of them are going to be Jews from Israel. They're going to be Jewish people who realize that Jesus is the Messiah. Amen? And they're going to get saved, and God's going to make them evangelists, and they're going to be especially hated. In fact, if it wasn't for God's mercy and his protection and intervention on behalf of those 144,000, they would all die. But God's going to use those who will accept Christ as the true Messiah, as Savior, to give aid to those 144,000 and keep them alive. They'll be hunted and some of them will be killed, but listen, those 144,000 will be caught, they'll be imprisoned and tortured. It will be terrible. And many will be protected by God using converted Gentiles as they care for these Jewish people. And they will all of a sudden one day find God just whisks them away. Now all that introduces us to chapter 14. So let's look at what it says here. Verse 1, John is writing, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb," capital L, that's Jesus, "stood on the Mount Zion," that's Jerusalem, "and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." Now Mount Zion, as I said, is Jerusalem. The Lamb is Jesus standing on it. Now keep your finger in Revelation 14, and let's back up for a moment to Matthew chapter 25, and let's see what Jesus says is going to happen. This is the section dealing with the sheep and goat judgment. Sheep and goat, the real and the fake. Matthew 25, verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before or in front of him shall be gathered all nations." Everybody's going to be gathered. "And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand," that's the saved folks, "and the goats," that's the folks that pretend to be saved but are not, or the lost, "but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand," all those who took care of the 144,000 during the tribulation, "Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat, you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee to drink? And when saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came to thee? And the king," capital K, that's Jesus, "shall answer and say, Verily, truly, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren," the 144,000, "you've done it unto me." Now, keep reading. "Then he shall say also to them on the left," that's the goats, the pretenders, "Depart from me, ye cursed, and into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels? Somebody asked this week, is heaven or hell a place of fire? Yes. How do you know? Well, you know, when the Bible says fire, then says fire, and then says fire, and Jesus says fire, I'm just going to go believe him, right? And he departed me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungered, and you gave me no meat, no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer, say, Lord, when saw we thee hunger, or a thirst, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, did not minister unto thee? We didn't see you. What are you talking about? He said, verily, truly, I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, the 144,000, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, he's speaking of are those who took care of the 144,000. And they'll do that during the tribulation. He's not talking about some kind of social gospel where we feed people and we clothe people and we're going to earn heaven by being nice to people, right? This is about what happens at the end of the tribulation. Now back over to Revelation 14. So these here in Matthew 25 we just looked at, they are the same people he's talking about in Revelation chapter 7, which are the 144,000 Jews who got saved, 12,000 from each tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel. They're sealed by the Holy Spirit following the rapture. And remember, when you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you, right? But he also positionally places you into the body of Christ, and he seals you there. He seals you in. You can't get out. Praise the Lord for that. And he also marks you. Now, we're not sure exactly in what way he marks us, but in some way, God marks us as his. You belong to him. He belongs to you forever. And the devil will imitate that. We'll talk about that in a moment. But similarly, God is going to mark these 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and he's going to do it in a way everybody can see. And they're going to be immediately recognizable. Wouldn't it be something if people in America, in churches or anywhere, in America or around the world, if we were a Christian, they could see that we were saved by the way we talk, by the way we look, by the way we act, by the way we behave. See, what we are on the inside ought to affect what we are on the outside. We talked about that this morning. Not the other way around. You can follow all the do's and don'ts on the outside and be as dark inside as you can get. But if the light, capital L, is in you, he will change you from the inside out. That's beautiful. And so they're going to be marked visibly on their forehead somehow. And we're sealed invisibly, but they'll be sealed visibly. Now look at verse 1 and verse 2 again of chapter 14, now that you've found it back. I looked, and lo, a lamb, Jesus, stood on the Mount Zion. Pardon me, that's Jerusalem. And with him 144,000, these are the folks that are the righteous from what we talked about in Matthew 25, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as or like the voice of many waters. In other words, it was really, y'all ever come up to a waterfall. The closer you get, the louder the water gets, or the rapids on a river. That's what he said. It was like the voice of a lot of water, like the voice of great thunder. It caught my attention. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Now, he's not talking about wives nagging their husbands. Harping. He's talking about literal harps. He doesn't say like or as or like unto. You know, harps are beautiful instruments. At the First Baptist Church in Dallas, we had a lady named Carolyn who played the harp. Beautiful thing. And she sat over here on the platform by the piano. And just a lovely instrument. Harps are mentioned over 40 times in the Bible. And they're always connected with joy. Joy. You can cross-reference that with Isaiah 24:8, for example. Have you ever watched the Marx Brothers movies and watched Harpo play the harp? Harpo Marx playing the harp. He was not a trained harpist. I did not know this until recently. He taught himself how to play. He played the piano. You know, all the Marx boys were musicians. Their mother made sure that they could play instruments and dance and sing and all that. But he had taught himself how to play the harp. And he was criticized at the time, by professional, properly trained harpists. But if you watch, now lately people have begun to go back and rethink that and think, you know, this guy was self-taught. And it's incredible what he did with that instrument. And Harpo was the silly one. He was the one with the funny eyes and the wild hair wig and always acting crazy and never talked. But when he's playing the harp, the concentration is absolutely amazing. And he's doing all of this absolutely wrong, but it's beautiful. Beautiful. And you just sit there and you listen to it and you just want to smile. You just want to smile. It's so beautiful. Harps bring joy. In the Bible, they're pictured as connected with joy. Notice verse 3. Just thought I'd throw that in about harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts, or living creatures, and the elders, that's us, the saved of the church age. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now notice that these 144,000 folks are going to sing. They're going to praise the Lord. They're going to praise him for his protection. They're going to praise him for his victory in him, their victory in him. And folks, we ought to sing for the same reasons. I was a church music guy for many years, and I've been involved in church music all my life and still lead music in church because can't find anybody to lead music for us who doesn't want to bring in a mirrored ball of a strobe light and a karaoke machine and a laser light show and a fog machine and entertain us. Still looking. And so I am very well aware that it's very difficult from this position that I'm standing in to get the folks out there to sing. Most people don't want to sing. They just kind of, or they. I'm convinced that if we could get you all to turn around and face that way, I could hear you really well, because I really think most people sing out of the back of their heads. It must be going somewhere, because it's not coming this way. And even in large groups, it's hard to get folks to sing. Now, I think part of that is because in our public school system, we're not teaching children music like we used to. We're not teaching them to sing like we used to. In fact, the music in our schools is being defunded on the college level all the way down. Of course, we've got a football team, right? And so we're having a problem there. In our churches, we don't teach people to sing like we used to. Years ago, we had what were called singing schools. Singing schools. I had a very good friend. He and his wife, they traveled all over the north part of Missouri and south Iowa and in that part of the world, and they taught singing schools. He had a trumpet. He could sing. She could play the piano, and they taught people to read music. They brought everybody in from children through adults, and they taught them to read music. They taught them shaped notes. These are not round notes like you have in your songbook. These are notes that are shaped, funny shapes. And they taught them, because many of them could not read, you know, they were illiterate, but they taught them to sing the pitch based upon the shape of the note and where it was on the scale. And I have a friend in Fayetteville that was taught shaped notes, and he can sing exactly on pitch because he taught to sing those pitches. And so we used to teach people how to sing. People in churches were participants in the music. All the folks out yonder sitting out there, we're all supposed to be the praise team, all of us. It's not about a bunch of perfect people who stand up in front of you, each with a microphone and perfect hair, perfect teeth, perfect eyes, perfect body, everything's perfect, and they all sing beautifully. But you know what? Most of the stuff that's being brought into the Christian experience musically, most church members can't sing. Musically, it's so difficult that the average church member cannot sing it. In fact, some of the people who are standing up here can't sing it either. In fact, quality music in our churches has declined in popularity and in use. And yet at Christmas time the other day, a few months ago, I was listening or reading online about modern church musicians. These are the rock and roll types, you know, the ones that have all the trappings and electronic gizmos. They're all complaining that the Christmas carols are all too difficult to play and sing. Well, you know why? Because they're written by people like Handel and Beethoven and classic. In other words, the music is all up here in quality. And they're used to doing, you know, riffs and stuff that are just, you know, 8 bars and repeat, easy stuff. Very little harmony, very little musicality. And when they have to, wish we could play something. And so they take the Christian Christmas carols and they rewrite them. Have you heard some of this stuff? It's ghastly. Just awful. They even did this with Handel's Messiah, the greatest piece of music written in the Western world. The Messiah by George Frederick Handel. Are you all aware of the piece? If you don't know the piece of music, it's the one where they sing hallelujah, hallelujah, he shall reign forever and ever, the hallelujah. Almost everybody's heard that. You know why Handel's Messiah is so wonderful and so fabulous? Two reasons. One, every word of it comes out of your King James Bible. Every word of it is the word of God. Number two, musically, it's right on par with the words. Unbelievable music. Difficult music to play. But we don't have to sing that hard stuff anymore. We can have the young Messiah. They have a whole... you know what dumbing down is? They've dumbed down the Messiah and they have something called the young Messiah. It's horrible. Just horrible. Man, we ought to sing. Why? Because God has saved us. We ought to sing because God has protected us. We ought to sing because in Christ we have victory. Instead of just sitting around going, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Where? I've got joy. Why do we do that? We need to sing. Make a joyful sound. Why? Because life in Christ is found. Jesus paid our sin debt. He paid it all. So let's sing next time we get together. Well, look at verse 4. These are they who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, notice he says, these are they that were not defiled with women. Now, he's not talking about physical defilement. He's talking about spiritual defilement, spiritual uncleanness. These folks are spiritually pure. Why are the 144,000 spiritually pure? Because they did not take the mark of the beast and the others with them, and because they will not worship the Antichrist, even though commanded to, as we read in chapter 13. Now, let's talk about spiritual purity just for a moment. In 2 Corinthians, don't turn to it, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul says that Christ is to be able to, he wants to emphasize that Jesus is to present to himself a pure bride, right? He calls the church the bride of Christ. And he wants us to be pure. And he wants us as his bride to love Jesus and Jesus only. And that's what's being spoken of in Revelation 14. He says in verse 4, these are they who were not defiled with women. Now, he's using earthly terms, and the word women there is can be referenced. I apologize for my throat this evening. I got a notice this morning that pollen count was going to be high today, and I believe it. Cross-reference, circle that word women and draw a line out to the margin of your Bible and cross-reference that to James chapter 4, verse 4. What he's talking about is not physical impurity. He's talking about spiritual adultery. You see, if you're a professing Christian, not a possess, if you're a professing Christian but not a possessing Christian. You profess Christ but do not possess him. You're in trouble. Did y'all know that? You're in trouble. Well, I'm a Christian. Well, how do you know? Well, I'm a member of the church. Well, that doesn't save you. Just put your name in a book somewhere, right? Well, I was baptized. Well, it means could be you just got wet. To be part of the bride of Christ, to be saved, means to place your faith and trust in Jesus as your Savior by grace through faith plus nothing. Nothing. And so that makes you a possessor of eternal life, not just someone who says they have it. And if you are a friend of the evil world system in which we belong, we live, you cannot be a friend of Jesus. Did you know that? Jesus wants to be your friend and your Savior. But if you are friends with the lost world, guess what? You can't be a friend of His. Let me ask you that tonight. Don't answer out loud. Does the world love you or hate you? Do the lost people at school, at work, in your neighborhood, in your family perhaps, do they love you or hate you? Well, we're not going to set out to make people hate us. I don't mean that. But I'm just saying, you know, if the lost world likes everything you talk about, they like everything that you like, if you like everything they like, if you go the places they go and on and run with them, and you're just hale hearty and well met with the lost world, then there's something wrong with you. You're either a backslider, and that's possible, or you were never saved to begin with. By the way, proof that you're weren't lost to begin with, is that God will not leave you in that condition. He will bring you back. Look at verse 4 again. These are they who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, meaning they're spiritually pure. These are they who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Hey, friend, you know what? We're going to follow Jesus no matter where Jesus takes us. You know, he may take us down this path or that path or the other, but we're going to follow him. Years ago, my pastor in Dallas was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Chickasha, Oklahoma. Prior to that, he was the pastor of the Pultite Baptist Church in Kentucky. And Betty, his wife, and they were a young couple, Christian couple. He just got out of seminary. And they said, several churches have been, you know, looking to call us as to be their pastor. One was a very famous church in the South, very big, famous Southern church. I believe it was the First Baptist Church in Huntsville, Alabama. I can't be sure. And they prayed about it. They said, Lord, whichever church you send the word through those people that we believe God wants you here, that's where we'll go. That's a pretty good thing, isn't it? Wherever God sends us, that's where we'll go. Whithersoever he goeth, right? We'll follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So they prayed about it, and Betty was waiting for that big, famous church to call. And you know what? The pulpit committee from the First Baptist Church of Chickasha, Oklahoma, called first. And so they went. She was just headed, where in the world is Chickasha? All right, after a while of being in Chickasha, possibility came that they might be called somewhere else. And same thing, Lord, wherever you want us, that's where we'll follow you. And you know where they ended up? They ended up at the First Baptist Church of Muskogee. Big deal. I mean, it's bigger, but not that big. During the time he was in Oklahoma, B.B. McKinney, who was in charge of all Baptist music in the state, happened to be at an associational meeting, and young Pastor Criswell from Chickasha was there, and the man who was supposed to preach didn't show up. And so the moderator said, well, the preacher is supposed to be here, is not available. So Brother Criswell is going to bring a message. Can you imagine not having been prepared? So he got up and he preached and sat down embarrassed. And B.B. McKinney came up and says, I've got my eye on you, young man. I've got my eye on you. I'll be praying for you. On to Muskogee they went. Upon a day, 1944, in the summer, the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Dr. George W. Truett, had been there 47 years, died. And the search committee wrote letters to Baptist people all over the country. Who do you recommend? B.B. McKinney wrote a letter, says there's only one person in all the world for you, and that's W.A. Criswell from Muskogee. And they looked at that and said, who is that? And they just put his name at the bottom of the list. Name after name of famous pastors, famous preachers, they would pray over, and God would say, mark it off. They got down to three. They never marked Criswell's name off because God hadn't told them to. Wrote back to B.B. McKinney, said, we got these three. You, who do you think? B.B. McKinney was very good friends with Bob Coleman, who was the church music leader, who also was the chairman of deacons. So. And he said, I already told you who you're supposed to get. So they said, well, we don't know who this guy. I guess we'll have to call him down here to preach for us. It's just out of courtesy. Dr. Criswell was in Florida preaching a revival. Betty Criswell called him on the phone at the hotel and said, Bob Coleman just called from First Baptist Dallas. They want you to come and fill in some Sunday in August. No, I won't do it. Why? To preach in a church that's pastorless is candidating, and I won't do it, not even if it's the First Baptist Church in Dallas. He doesn't want you to candidate. He just wants you to fill in because their pastor's died. He's been there 47 years. He's died. And they need people to help. Well, if anybody does any accepting, it'll have to be you because I'm not going to do it. So she hung up the phone and called Bob Coleman and said that her husband, W.A. Chris, will be happy to fill in one Sunday in August. They prayed about it. Lord, what do you want us to do? What do you want? Do you want us to stay in this county seat town? What do you want us to do? You have to understand that the First Baptist Church in Dallas was the largest church in the world at that time. For a pastor of 35 years old to go there after following George W. Truett, you got to understand, they had presidents of the United States who had spoken from that pulpit. He preached, Truett preached for General Pershing in World War II to tens of thousands of men. He was world famous. And here's a guy in Muskogee, 35 years old, nobody never heard of, being called to fill in on a Sunday in August. What do we do? They went. And the Lord just spoke to him and said, I mean, after he finished preaching, the church was filled with tears. And Bob Coleman came up and said, had him vote, and they called him right there. And he said, I know you have to settle up things in Muskogee and all the rest, but let this be your first Sunday as our pastor. Following him, whithersoever he goeth. And for the next 50 years, he was their pastor, our pastor. That's what we're to do. Whether it be to teach school or drive a truck or whether it be to sweep floors or clean toilets, whatever God wants us to do, that's what we're to do. We'll follow him whithersoever he goeth. Notice also it says first fruits in verse 4. These are redeemed among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Romans 11:26 says that all of Israel is going to be saved. Praise God. And the 144,000 are the first fruits or the first portion of that total number of Jews that God's going to save. Praise the Lord, God's not through with Israel yet. Verse 5, got to hurry. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without. Oops, my page didn't turn. Sorry. For they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, it doesn't say they're sinless. It says that they were truthful. In a time of spiritual darkness, friend, when mankind will be fed all kinds of false teachings by the Antichrist and the false prophet through lying wonders and signs and miracles. We talked about that in 2 Thessalonians 2, 7-11. These people will be proclaiming the truth, and I submit to you that we should do no less. We live in a time of spiritual darkness. Are you aware of this? We have to be shining the light of truth. And while the Holy Spirit is the hindering factor right now in the church age, when he's removed at the rapture, the devil and his fallen angels will turn themselves loose and they will turn their hatred and their venom on Israel, and they will unleash all manner of lies on mankind, chiefest among them being that the Antichrist is the Messiah. And right now, Paul says to those Thessalonian believers, Satan's already attempting to deceive mankind, and he's getting pretty good at it. I mean, even at this very hour, Satan is convincing men and women, boys and girls, more and more to follow him. Are you aware that many of our public schools in this country, and at one time even in Sepulpa High School, don't know if it's still there, they have operating covens of witches? Are you aware of this? I'm not sure if it's still there, but when I first came here, they had a functioning witch coven, is a group of witches, in the high school here. Satanism is, put it this way, witchcraft is prominent in many of the games our kids play on their phones and their tablets and their computers. Are you aware of this? Witchcraft, magic. He is busy getting people to follow him. And as we approach the time of the rapture, it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. And the number of people being fooled by his increasing activity will grow exponentially as we approach the rapture. And even though the Bible clearly says, and he knows the Bible better than you and I, that he won't succeed. Praise the Lord, he's going to lose. But even though it clearly states that, he keeps going. He is blinded by his own evil, and therefore he presses forward, thinking that if he persists long enough, he'll succeed. It's like these kids at home. Moms and dads, have you ever had a kid at home that just keeps on pecking at you? Push, 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 and eventually hoping that eventually the parents say, "What do you want?" "Well, fine, just leave me alone." Moms and dads, you can't do that. Don't give in. I tell my grandkids that we're raising, I am more stubborn than you are. I am more stubborn than you are. And you're not going to win. You can be stubborn all day long, but I can out-stubborn you. Satan is like a little petulant child continuing to throw BBs, to throw pebbles at God, thinking that eventually he'll win. Let me give you an illustration of that and we'll close. When we were living in Arkansas, we lived next door to our in-laws. My in-laws, pardon me. And up the street was my father-in-law's mother's house, now lived in, at that time being lived in by his sister. She'd passed away. She had a dog that was one of these little bitty, I call it a yap dog. You know what a yap dog is? Yep, 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 yep. Just yep, yep, yep. Now, to the dog, he was 9 feet tall. He was on like this. And the dog's inside the fence, right around the house, up by the street. And I would drive my pickup, you know, to go, and there's a stop sign there in front of their house. And I would pull up, and as I'm coming down the driveway, that dog gets up at the fence waiting for me. And the dog, as I get closer and closer, starts at the end of the fence, closest to me he could go, and he starts just round and round and yarn, barking, round and round, yep, 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 yep. And the further I get toward the stop sign, he goes all the way down, bark, 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 you know, and then I would stop, and when I would stop there, he'd stop barking, just look at me. And every day, going that way, he'd follow me that way. Coming this way, he'd follow every... He can't get to me, right? He can't get through the fence. And yet he's persistent. Satan's like that. By the way, I figured out one day when I started, I had it in neutral, and I missed the clutch, and I accelerated, and the engine went vroom, right? And the dog started running back around and barking again. I figured out the dog was barking at the sound of the engine. Because when I'd stop, he'd have me. What are you going to do with it? Nothing. Just sits there. So I just sit there. My wife would get on to room. That's what we're supposed to do to the devil. Now, that's funny, but, you know, that's what we're supposed to do to the devil. He is going to lose. And in Jesus, we have the power to defeat him. So just rev our spiritual engines and just wear him out. He has to do what God tells him to do. And we are God's representatives filled with the Spirit of the Lord. And he has to, if you're going to understand all this, go to our website and go to the media page and listen to Sam Cathy talking about spiritual warfare. He has to obey if we do it the right way. You know what we do? Oh, it's Satan. We need to be scared of him. No. But he's arrogant. And the Bible says he goes around, sounds like a roaring lion, scaring people. You know who really should be scared? He should be scared. He passes himself off as a roaring lion, thinking that if he persists long enough, he can get at God. Hey, friend, sometimes he persists long enough at us and he gets at us. So we need to understand. He has no power in us. Well, let's stop right there. We'll look at the second vision next week. I meant to get to at least two, but y'all didn't listen fast enough. All right, let's stand and have a word of prayer.